If you treat Jesus as if he's dead, you're flying in the face of the evidence, and you'll never find him that way. You might become a disciplined person, but you won't become a Christian, because Christianity is not reformation through conforming to some kind of ideal. It's not that. It's transformation through relating to a living Lord.
Welcome to the Bible Explored with Rico Tice. Rico is a passionate evangelist dedicated to equipping the church to share the gospel within their local communities. He places Christ as the reason for our hope and the center of our faith as he opens the Bible for us today.
Peter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We think of the resurrection, a living hope. We can think of the worst scenario and we can have hope because we're resurrection people. Christ's resurrection gives you certain hope. So death will be defeated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll get our eyes back, our tongues back, our hands back, our families back, our love back, our world back, if we are destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. But of course, at this point, the skeptic will ask, well, yes, Rico, I know this is profoundly comforting, but is it true? Can you believe it? So H.L. Mencken mocked, faith is believing what you know isn't true. And that is why I'm delighted we have this account of the resurrection of Jesus in Luke's gospel before us, for it's so full of information that gives faith in the resurrection of Jesus profound substance. It's not just wishful thinking. So we're going to focus on the question, we've had it there in verse 5. Can we see as we look down? There it is in verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? In other words, if you're acting like this, you must think he's still dead. If you're here with spices, you must think he's still dead. So these women come to the tomb very early on Easter Sunday morning. They come with spices to prepare for Jesus' burial, to get the body ready for burial. And they would doubtless have felt grief at the death of Jesus, a young life so murderously cut off. Fear in the face of his killers, the Roman and Jewish authorities. The people who killed him are in power. That's not a great place to be if you're heading to that tomb. And powerlessness, because there's a great stone rolled across the grave. One commentator thinks it may have weighed as much as 2 tons. And they can't even get to the body, but they're there. But sometimes grief causes us to do that. I think of a guy who played rugby at Oxford University who was killed in a tackle. And his brother flies from Australia to Iffley Road each year just to spend time there by his own brother's statue. Pointless. But on the other hand, that's grief. And the Romans would not allow the seal to be broken for a group of mourning Jewish women. Grief, fear, powerlessness. 3 things that so often accompany death. But with their spices, they have nevertheless come to say goodbye. Thank you, I love you. And then we read verse 2. If we look down, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly 2 men in clothes that gleamed with lightning stood beside them. In their fright, they bowed down with their faces to the ground. Now, what we have to see here is the sense of surprise, astonishment, fear, and confusion. That's where we're at here. These women have come to perform what Warren Wiesbe calls a sad labor of love. That's what they're doing. So they find verse 2, the stone has been rolled away. Verse 3, they enter and the body of Jesus is not there. Verse 4, 2 angels clothed with gleamed with lightning. And if you're utterly at a loss at the mention of the angels, you're not alone, so are the women. Do you see verse 5? This is what angels do. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men say to them, our text, why do you look for the living among the dead? And it just to say, it is a rhetorical question. So this question wasn't looking for information. It was really a counseling question. It's there to show them how disorientated they are about who Jesus really is and why he came, how much they've got wrong. So it's almost a rebuke, but it is a glorious rebuke. I had a friend who was looking for his exam results at university, and he was hopefully looking down the list of those people who got two ones, hoping to see his name. And his tutor came up behind him and said, "Why are you looking at the list of two ones?" And his heart sort of dropped. And then he found he'd got a first. I tell you, he was almost in fright, bowed down with his face to the ground. Sadly, I didn't have the same experience when I looked for my exam results. It was a sad thing. Well, that's like this question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's a joyous, loving, life-changing rebuke. And these women had made a mistake. In fact, they'd made two mistakes. And they all revolve around seeking the living among the dead. And there are two different ways that you can treat Jesus as if he's dead. So here they are, two mistakes, two ways to treat Jesus as if he were dead. And both of them rob the resurrection Easter day of Christian hope of its power, centrality, and certainty. So we must not make them. So what's the first mistake if you're taking notes? Here's the first mistake. They made the mistake of denying the miracle of the resurrection. That was their first mistake, as they turn up, these women with spices, the first Spice Girls, as they turn up and they come to the tomb believing it would be occupied. So they come to anoint Jesus' body. They've no idea the resurrection was going to happen. So Jesus, for these women, was like the founders of all other religions. So the founders of all other major religions are dead. They are dead. And if you seek them, you read their writings, and you abide by their guidance. And I'm not saying it can't be very helpful, but the founders are dead. But if you just treat Jesus as a wonderful teacher whose truth goes marching on, if you treat him like that, you'll never find him. He's not there, he's risen. Now, many people do this. So they say, "I'm a modern person. I'm modern. I'm a scientist. I don't believe in the miraculous. I don't believe in the supernatural." But they might say, "Jesus has risen in my heart. He's just risen here in my heart. I'm a scientist. I don't believe in the miracles, but I think it's very helpful. And I can see how you could have a sort of spiritual resurrection in your heart." Listen, back then in the Greek and Roman world, people believed the body was bad and the soul was good. And to them, a physical resurrection was ridiculous. Can I say that again? A physical resurrection was ridiculous in the ancient world. So when Paul tells the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17 that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, it's the end of the sermon and people just sneer. He doesn't get a chance to finish. They just sneer and walk away. Physical resurrection. In those days, physical resurrection was every bit as ridiculous as it is today. The plausibility structures, the belief systems were absolutely against it. Now, the person to read on this is Bishop Tom Wright, his book on the resurrection. He'll show you how extraordinary this bodily resurrection was in those times. And if that's what you believe, that physical resurrection can't happen, then can I tell you this? Luke is after you. Luke's after you. If you've got family members who believe physical resurrection can't happen, Luke's after them as well. That's why he wrote. He's bringing evidence. And you know how he brings evidence? Do remember this, please. This is how he brings evidence. He names names. He names names. Let's have a look, verse 10. Let's look at the names, the witnesses, the people you can talk to. Verse 10. These are those who are at the tomb. He doesn't just say women were at the tomb. He says, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, a reformed prostitute. He says Joanna, who we're told in Luke 8 verse 3 was the wife of Herod the administrator. Mary, the mother of James. Real witnesses. You can talk to them. Now, this is what I mean when I say he names names. This is why it's significant. Could you please imagine something like this? Let's just try and get this in our place. Luke was written 45, 46 years after the event. Now, what if a book came out this year, say this was a book that came out this year, saying that Winston Churchill, who died January 24, 1965, so he has a state funeral, but saying that this man in 1970 appeared for 40 days around the village of Bladen, where he's buried in the churchyard, in St. Martin's Churchyard, that's near Oxford, that actually he rose from the dead for those 40 days. And say this book said people listened to him, they wrote down what he said, that he appeared to many people, he appeared to one, he appeared to three, once to 12, that once at the village hall he appeared to 500 people. So there were hundreds of people in the town, in the village, who saw with their own eyes Churchill over 40 days, and then he disappeared. Now, say this book was written and published today, that he'd risen 5 years after dying and been buried in Bladen, that he'd come back. Now, if that book came out, I guess people would, first of all, say whether they did or didn't believe it on the basis of reading it. So that's the first thing they'd do. They'd say, well, okay, I'll have a read. I'm open-minded enough. I'll have a read. I reckon they'd say that. But do you know what they'd then do? What's the next thing you'd do? Surely you'd get in your car and go to the village north of Oxford. And you'd talk to the people in Bladen. And you'd say, look, this book written now says 43 years ago in 1970, Winston Churchill rose from the dead. And it would take a bit of checking, and you'd have to talk to a few people. You'd have to check it out. And you'd meet a man who'd say, look, my parents were in the village in 1970, and they said nothing happened. Actually, they never mentioned it. And I guess you'd be towards having the end of it. Now, Luke tells us at the start of his gospel what his historical method was. Let's just turn back to Luke chapter 1. Can we flick back to have a look at it? Here's Luke's historical method. Let's have a look at it. And Luke writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Now, here's my question. Verse 3, do you see verse 3? With this in mind, since I myself carefully investigate everything in the beginning, do you think Luke was the only one that did that? Do you think he was the only one that got in his car and travelled round, I mean, it's a small area, and spoke to everyone? Do you think he was the only one that did it? That checked out these biographies of Jesus that were public documents? It's not a big area. You know, if you're in Asia Minor, it's just 2 days to Jerusalem. Just a couple of days? Do you really think 45, 47 years later, people could write about an empty tomb and get away with it? And he names names. Luke says these are the people to talk to. Talk to their children. Talk to their neighbors. Drive round, go and see them. Now, let's just remember, people were going to die for Christ. Nero's persecutions were coming. Thousands died for him. You had to be pretty sure of the evidence to do that. I tell you, if my brother was involved in it, I'd go to Jerusalem and check myself. I'd say, I'm taking a bit of holiday. We're going to check this out. It's ridiculous what you're saying. Absolutely ridiculous. I'd go and check it out. Then what would happen? Well, if I'm a truth seeker, I'm in the arena too. That's what kept happening. Let me show you something that's absolutely fascinating in Luke's second account. Turn, please, to Acts 26, verse 26. That's easy to remember. Acts 26, verse 26. And here is Paul standing before Festus and Agrippa, and this is what he says. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So Paul says, as he looks across at Agrippa, he says, I know you've sent people to Jerusalem to check this out. It wasn't done in a corner, this resurrection of Jesus, and it checks out with the Old Testament. And I wonder what Agrippa would have done. He would have sent his people as they heard about this. It wasn't done in a corner. It's remarkable. That's the ancient world. They all checked it out before they were going to die for it. Before they knew that it was worth entrusting your future to Jesus because it would incur the wrath of the emperor. Now, let's flick back to Luke 24. Just flick back. Let's have that open. Now, so many groups have come along and said, my founder's God. We hear it lots, don't we? But, I mean, no one's going to believe it unless there's incredible evidence. Yeah, there's always going to be a little emotionally needy group who will believe it. But if you're going to get tens of thousands of people across Jew and Gentile cultures in the ancient world to follow Jesus, to die for him, well, there better be some amazing evidence. To believe somebody was God and was raised from the dead, there's going to have to be incredibly powerful evidence that overwhelmed their prejudices and broke through their paradigms and blew their grids, which is what the resurrection of Jesus does. Until, you know, they're where doubting Thomas was, who says, I don't believe it. Unless I put my finger into his side, I don't believe it. Jesus appears and says, put your hands in here. He's flat on his face, my Lord and my God. And then he dies for it in South India, in Martoma. And of course, every Easter in the media, almost, you know, without exception, in the newspapers, you'll have some expert saying this, won't you? Well, you know, the Gospels were written many, many years after the events of Jesus. We don't know there was an empty tomb. We don't know there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. For all we know, these were legends written by the church to bolster its position. And they say this when tens of thousands of people read the documents, what it was possible to do. So they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians. And they looked at what Luke had said, carefully investigating, and they'd go and investigate for themselves. And then they'd die in the cause of Christ. And these people just dismiss what happened. The eyewitness evidence. Now, the way they justify dismissing people, this is what they often do, just so you can hear it, is chronological arrogance. So they say people back there were idiots with IQs below 50. That's what they say to dismiss it. Now, those people may not have known about antibiotics, but they did know about truth. And you want to look at Luke. He's no fool. And if you treat Jesus as if he's dead, you're flying in the face of the evidence, say the angels, and you'll never find him that way. You might become a disciplined person, but you won't become a Christian, because Christianity is not reformation through conforming to some kind of ideal. It's not that. It's transformation through relating to a living Lord. Let me say that again in case you're into the example of Jesus. It's not reformation through conforming to some kind of ideal. You don't get it. You don't know him if that's where you are. It's transformation through relating to a living Lord. And that's the first mistake they made. They didn't expect a miracle. They expected him to be dead in a tomb. They didn't expect him to be raised. So that's the first issue. What's the second issue that we can get here? Secondly, they made the mistake not just of missing the miracle, but secondly, of missing the meaning of the resurrection. Now, what's fascinating here is that you expect the angels to say, he's resurrected, why don't you believe he's resurrected? But they don't focus on that resurrection. Do you see what they say? Verse 7, it's very interesting what they focus on here. Verse 7, what do they say to explain what's going on? You see verse 7? They say the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day, be raised again. That's what they do. Do you see that little word must, if we're going to get the meaning of the resurrection? It means it's necessary that. So they say, as they say Christ has risen, they say, look, remember what you were taught. He must be delivered. He must suffer. He must die. He must be crucified. He must rise. So the angels didn't say, you didn't know he had to die. So as they went to the tomb, this was just the death of a great man. They'd come to honor his life. No, no, no. No, they say his death, his life, his teaching, his character. Well, they're not just great examples. They don't say, look, it's okay that you came to say goodbye to Jesus and then you're going to hold him in your heart as a great example. No, no, no. The word must is very insulting. It means Christ didn't just die as an example, he had to die as a sacrifice. The word must is so insulting. It means all your serving of him, you women, and you've come to the tomb to do the right thing, to celebrate his life and teaching. But all your serving isn't going to be good enough. You're too sinful. too lost, too guilty. He had to die. You see, these women come. They're remembering the death of Jesus. They're celebrating his life. But the angels say, that's not good enough. You've got to get that he must die. No, Jesus didn't die as an example. And here you are at the tomb trying to emulate him. No, he died as your substitute. Now, how do you know when someone has not got this truth, this meaning of their resurrection? How do you know as a pastor? How do you know as a friend when somebody, Christian or not, has not understood this truth? Well, one key diagnosis is this. It's if they're a self-pitying person. It's if there's self-pity in their mindset. If that's there, then they haven't understood the resurrection. Because you see, because of the resurrection, the worst thing is never the last thing. We're not people who are into self-pity. You see, if you know Jesus has died for you, then you're running to the tomb. And you're running from the tomb, which is what we get, you see, later in the passage. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. The women, well, they're being religious. They slowly go to the tomb. But when they come back with their message, their hearts ablaze, Peter gets up and runs. That's what the risen Christ does to us. We run. We jump for joy. Could it be true? And then we tell others. I'm forgiven. I have a future. He's with me. I'm crowned with honor and glory. How can I be a person of self-pity? If self-pity is part of your mindset, then you can't get the meaning of the resurrection. He knows all my sin, yet he is still for me. He still died for me. But self-pity says, do you know, I deserve a better life. I'm a pretty good person. I've served God. What's wrong with God? Why is he allowing me to suffer like this? How dare he? And at the moment, you know, you read articles in the papers, as I'm afraid the media tries to undermine Christian faith. Watch for those articles where people speak of suffering and say, oh, I can't believe in God. Well, I don't know who they believe in. I don't think they understand the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus says the worst thing is never the last thing. I mean, if they do speak of suffering, and Psalm 88 and other psalms speak of that, it's in the Bible. I want to know that as the last word, that the worst thing is never the last thing. Years ago, I was playing golf with a minister who had been remarkable in his service of Christ. Remarkable, he and his wife and the family. But they'd had a child who was brain damaged and causing terrible problems and terrible heartache. And as a rather naive and clueless young Christian, I said to him, don't you think God has let you down a bit? I mean, after all you've done for him. Don't you think God's let you down a bit with this suffering? I mean, after all you've done. And he turned around on the golf course, staggered, open-mouthed at my question. Actually, it was a good bit of gamesmanship, because his game fell apart after that, as I remember. And he said to me, just open-mouthed, and it came right out of his heart, Rico, how can I possibly say or even think that when I contemplate my sin and the goodness of God in sending the Lord Jesus to die for me? And he wasn't trying to, it came straight out of him. He was staggered. I asked the question. Just to say again, if there's self-pity in you, if you think you deserve a better life than the one you're getting, then you don't live as if Jesus had to die for you. But if you know that he must die on Good Friday for you, then you know that I'm crowned with honor and glory through the resurrection. And can I say, you are running to the tomb if you see your sin, not your self-pity. I mean, Jesus Christ was prepared to lose the universe rather than lose me. He was willing to be cut off and go to hell rather than lose me. Oh my goodness. And I think of my sin, past, present, and future. And he did this for me. And he gives me the gift of righteousness. And I say again, if there is self-pity in you, then you're seeking the living among the dead. You're treating Jesus as a dead founder, not a savior. I mean, let's put it like this. I mean, let's say that we're up in a plane. We're at 5,000 feet. And the pilot says to all of us, you're going to have to jump in 20 minutes. But here is a parachute so that you can jump and you'll be safe up at 5,000 feet. Well, now let's say that 10 minutes later, the stewardess spills boiling coffee on me. 10 minutes before the jump. Well, I'm not going to be consumed with self-pity. I mean, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But I'm okay for the jump, and that means I'm okay. What does the boiling coffee matter? Don't go into a skulk. You've got your parachute. You're safe for judgment day, for the 5,000 feet job, because the Lord Jesus has died for you and risen for you. And yet so many Christians, they're on the plane, complaining about the parachute, upset that you know, it's a difficult journey, when it's no time, the Bible says, no time, it's a breath, before we stand before the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day. And he says, I've died for Rico. I give him my gift of righteousness. Let there be nothing said against him.
You've been listening to Bible teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.